the sparrow heads in preparation for the teaching of God's word. Father, come before you, Lord. We thank you for your blessings today. Thank you, Lord, for salvation by grace through faith. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our Savior and our substitute, our Redeemer, and our coming King. We look forward to your future reign over the earth and through your Son, Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray, Father, that we might have a clear understanding of the prophetic word this evening. We pray, Lord, that we might have that comforting hope, first of all, the coming of your Son for the church, and then your glorious reign over this earth. And we know that even though the conditions of the earth here are sinful, Lord, and things are sometimes discouraging, we look forward to the fact that a righteous King will reign. And give us that hope and confidence that we might continue to fulfill your will and an evil world and an evil day. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so let's open our Bibles to Micah chapter 7, verse 13. We're almost done with this chapter, so we might have a short lesson. We might do another Q&A. We'll see what time we got. That was interesting last week. I always enjoy those. But Micah 7:13, and as all the prophets mention the future restoration of Israel, Micah is no exception. Micah closes with the hope of Israel's future. In Micah 7:13, he said the land would be desolate because of those who dwell in it, and for the fruit of their deeds. Now, in the near future, Micah was looking forward, Micah was prophesying probably here the fall of Jerusalem in 586 BC. But I think that foreshadowed a future judgment, a judgment of the earth because of evil deeds, and that's called the tribulation period. So this may be an idea of the fulfillment, which the Babylonian captivity, which prefigures the coming tribulation period. And then I think it's Tom Constable that brings this out. Before that, however, the earth will become desolate, meaning before the verse 13, the Jerusalem as the capital of the world. Before that occurs, we have a future time of judgment. The earth will become desolate because God will judge its inhabitants for their sinful deeds. This will happen in the tribulation and in the judgment of the nations that will immediately follow the Lord's second coming. Now, in verse 14, we have the Lord Jesus Christ shepherding his people, and he will be the chief shepherd. He will rule over his people, and Israel here, of course, restored Israel, is called his flock. We know that Psalm 22, 23, and 24, we have the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. The great shepherd, and then the chief shepherd. I think that's how it goes in the Psalm 22, 23, and 24. It's interesting that one pictures Christ presently, the Lord presently. He's presently our shepherd. And then that's Psalm 22, the good shepherd, Christ in the past. He lays down his life for the sheep. We have that passage rendering, my God, why have you forsaken me? Remember that, the crucifixion hymn or song. And then the good shepherd, and then the chief shepherd, the coming shepherd, is in Psalm 24. So it's interesting, those three songs. But Here, though, we have what parallels Psalm 24, the future reign of Christ. He will shepherd your people with your staff, the flock of your heritage who dwell solitary in a woodland in the midst of Carmel. You can say Carmel, Caramel, depending on where you're from. But this is a location here, Carmel. Let them feed in Bashan and Gilead, as in the days of old. Here the remnant beseeches the Lord to shepherd his people. After the purging out of the rebellious and sinners, the good shepherd will personally assume the role of shepherd king in fulfillment of Psalm 23. His people, restored Israel, are called the flock of his inheritance, his covenant possession. Micah chapter 2, verse 12. I will surely assemble all of you, Jacob. I will surely gather the remnant of Israel. I will put them together like sheep of the fold, like a flock in the midst of their pasture. They will make a loud noise because of so many people. So we had that picture of shepherd sheep analogy and the Lord shepherding his people in the kingdom. Micah chapter 5, verse 4. And he shall stand and feed his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. They shall abide, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth. And this one shall be peace. Anticipating the reign of Christ. Those who dwell solitary in the woodland in the midst of Carmel, Israel's current condition is isolated like sheep in the forest. The word Carmel means fruitful land. We know the mountain range where Elijah contested the prophets of Baal. It's a high protruding Mediterranean coastline in northern Israel in the tribal allotment of Manasseh. By extension, it refers to the range of hills in that territory. Bashan is a fertile valley east of the Sea of Galilee. Gilead would be a region east of the Jordan River. So that would be what's called the Transjordan region, occupied by the tribes of Gad, Reuben, and Manasseh. So what he's saying here, they will not only feed in the tranquil woodland pastures and fruitful fields of Carmel, but also in the Transjordan. God's people will be provided for in all those regions. In the superb pasture lands of Bashan and Gilead, as in the days of old. That is, in the time of David and Solomon. That suggests the fulfillment for restored Israel of all of God's promises concerning her prosperity and undisturbed enjoyment of the entire territory promised to Abraham and his posterity during the kingdom age. It would be like saying, from sea to shining sea. So he's picturing various areas of Israel far west, but in beautiful pasture land, and you know, like the hymn, beautiful for spacious skies, for amber ways of grain, for purple mountains majesty above the fruited plain. And it was written on when, forget the lady's name, she stood on Pike's Peak, and she was literally looking out over those various areas. And so we have sort of a similar thing here from Carmel, the Bashan, the Gilead, from sea to shining sea. God will shepherd his people, and the nation will inherit the whole territory. Now, many times on the West Bank and other areas, area around Galilee, there's especially the area on the Transjordan that does not belong to Israel today. Israel just kind of look a narrow strip. If you look on the map, 10 miles at its narrowest, I believe. It's just a very small strip of land. But in the kingdom, they'll have all of what God promised to Abraham. Let me read you a translation here from the NLT translation of this verse. O Lord, protect your people with your shepherd's staff. Lead your flock, your special possession. Though they live alone in a thicket on the height of Mount Carmel, let them graze in the fertile pastures of Bashan and Gilead, as they did long ago. So it's a request that God will allow them to graze, and he'll provide for them as he did in the past. Now, verse 15, here I believe God is addressing Israel. As in the days when you came out of the land of Egypt, I will show them wonders. You remember, there's future miracles that God will perform as he gathers his people together and then rules over them. God will perform once again miracles, especially the miracle, I think, of the angelic regathering of his people from all around the world. There'll be many miracles performed. And even the nations will recognize this and witness this as God supernaturally protects and preserves his people. Now, remember, he performed miracles when God directed them or led them out of Egypt. In Psalm chapter 78, verse 12 through 16. Psalm 78 records that history. 78:12, marvelous things he did in the sight of their fathers in the land of Egypt in the field of Zoan. He divided the sea and causes them to pass through. He made the waters stand up like a heap. In the daytime also he led them with the cloud, and all the night with the light of fire. He split the rocks in the wilderness, gave them drink in abundance like the depths. He brought streams out of the rock and caused water to run down like rivers. So the nation will have a great exodus from its place of habitation, and God will miraculously move the Israelites into their land. This will occur when Messiah returns and sets up his millennial rule. So perform miracles. Verse 16. Now the nations, the Gentiles, will see this. The nations shall see and be ashamed of all their might. They shall put their hands over their mouth. Well, shut my mouth. Their ears shall be deaf. They shall lick the dust like a serpent. They shall crawl from their holes like snakes of the earth. They shall be afraid of the Lord our God and shall fear because of you. Wow. Imagine the nations trembling and the nations being afraid because of little Israel. Imagine that. And so it seems like the other way around. You know, the Jews were fearful of Hitler and all the world powers that could wipe them out. All the military might of the nations and Russia, the Great Bear. And even in the tribulation, the invasion, the Gog-Magog invasion upon the land, which would be one way, prefiguring of God's deliverance. God will give them a great miraculous victory supernaturally in that invasion and the tribulation. But here I think the nations, as they're regathered to their land, they will be in awe of God's supernatural power and be fearful because of God's blessing upon his people. The nations will be ashamed of all their might. Frutenbaum says this, when the Gentiles see this, they will cease reproaching the Jews and will have a reverential fear of the Jews. They will then submit to the God of Israel. And that will be something when they do, bowing down, licking the dust of the earth. Nations boast in their strength, but in Yahweh's presence, they will realize that their strength is nothing. Nothing. Now, the hand on their mouth indicates shock and awe. Remember, it was a desert storm. Shock and awe. Well, God has his own future shock and awe campaign. And the nations will recognize his favor upon his people. Now, Isaiah 52, verse 15. So he shall sprinkle many nations, kings shall shut their mouths at him. For what had not been told them, they shall see, and what they had not heard, they shall consider. So other the nations will see what God does for his people. Tom Constable says this: they will not want to speak out against Yahweh or Israel because of reverence and awe, or hear any more about what God is doing for his people, apparently because his power will be so overwhelming. Shock and awe. They will lick the dust like a serpent, verse 17. This is the picture of snakes crawling on the ground. Remember, Satan was cursed after the fall. The serpent was cursed after the fall as well, the vehicle for Satan. And it's a picture of humility. Licking the dust is a figure of speech describing total defeat. Crawling means they shall tremble. They'll tremble from their holes, literally strongholds in the Hebrew. Their strongholds, places they feel secure. They're going to crawl out of those strongholds like snakes coming out of the earth. They will come slithering and trembling out of their hiding places like reptiles slithering on the ground. Think about the Saddam Hussein. Came out of his hole. This great, mighty leader, reduced in humility to, in a sense, like a snake coming out of a hole in the ground. And so these leaders will come out of their hiding places in fearfulness of God. They will lick the dust and become servants. Psalm 72, verse 9. Psalm 72, verse 9. And this is also a hymn of Solomon, or a song of Solomon, but it prefigures the kingdom reign of Christ. There's certainly language in here that refers to the Lord's rulership over all the earth and nations bringing presence. Notice verse 8 of Psalm 72. He shall have dominion also from sea to sea, from the river to the ends of the earth. Notice that. Not only the boundaries of the Abrahamic covenant is mentioned here, but also rulership over the whole earth. So ultimately, I think he refers to his future reign. The reign of the Lord Jesus Christ is depicted here. Now, let's take a look at verse 9. Those who dwell in the wilderness will bow before him. Imagine, you know, in his first coming, kings bow before the babe. This will also occur in the second coming. His enemies will lick the dust. They will be down on their faces. And kings of Tarshish in the isles will bring presents. Think about this. Like the kings here, not from the east, but from the west. It's interesting, Tarshish is west. This is where Jonah tried to flee Spain. And the kings of Tarshish, this area of Spain, and the various islands, could be the Mediterranean islands there depicted, Cyprus, Rhodes, so forth. They'll bring presents. The kings of Sheba and Seba. Now, the queen of Sheba, remember, later, brought presents to Solomon. Here are the kings of Sheba and Seba, which is Ethiopia, Egypt, the south of Egypt area, will offer gifts. Yes, all kings shall fall down before him, and nations shall serve him. Isaiah 49:23. Isaiah 49:23. Kings shall be your foster fathers, queens your nursing mothers. They shall bow down to you with their faces to the earth and lick up the dust of your feet. Then you will know that I am the Lord, for they shall not be ashamed who wait for me. That also anticipates the future kingdom and nations submitting to God's people, the Jews. And so definitely they will be the head and not the tail, the nation of all the nations of the earth. So it's looking at the dust is picturesque of total defeat. In Isaiah 49:23 and Isaiah 65:25, we won't look at there, but just a reference for you. Now, they will come trembling out of their hiding places like reptiles slithering out of the ground. They shall fear and be afraid of the Lord our God, and fear because of you. They'll be afraid because of you. There will come a time in the future when the people will finally see Yahweh, and their response will be of trembling, dread, and fear. The only possible response once they realize who Yahweh is, and thus who they are in relationship to Him. Look at verse 18. This is one of the key verses in Micah. A great verse. There's a hymn that I sang for the first time a couple years ago when I was visiting a church of a friend. Never heard of this. I think it's an Isaac Watts hymn, and I like it. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over the transgressions of the remnant of His heritage? He does not retain His anger forever, because He delights in mercy. The character of God. Who is a God like you? There's no one like God. He is unequal. We call this the incomparability of God. There is no comparison. There are no other gods. We hear a lot about comparative religions. It's ridiculous. When you put the biblical view of the nature of God, God stands head and shoulder above all the other gods. As a matter of fact, all the other gods are nothing. Who is a God like you? God stands head and shoulders in His nature and character above all the other so-called false gods and false religions of the world. There's nothing even in all of creation to compare with God. Isaiah 40:25. Isaiah 40:25. To whom will you liken me? Or to whom shall I be equal, saith the Lord? Lift your eyes on high and see who has created these things, who brings out their host by number. He calls them all by name. Talks about the stars. Brings them out at night on display. He calls them all by name. He, by the greatness of His might and the strength of His power, not one is missing. And He says here, let's read verse 20. Have you not known, have you not heard, the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the weak, and those who have no might, He increases strength. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, the young man shall utterly fall. Well, you know this verse. But those that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Look at verse 22 of this chapter. It is He who sits above the circle of the earth. All its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain, spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. He brings the princes to nothing. He makes the judges of the earth useless. So the incomparability of God. Who is a God like you? Now, in broaching the question, Micah alluded to the meaning of his own name. It's interesting. We had the word Micah, or Mike. It's this Hebrew word, M-A-K-A-Y-A-H-U. And Micah's name means, who is like the Lord? So maybe a play on his name. Who is like you? Who is like you, God? Who is like you, God? God is the one who also pardons iniquity. And certainly He did so for His people, the nation of Israel. Exodus chapter 34, Exodus chapter 34, verses 6 through 9. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed. Remember when Moses was receiving new tablets because of the broken law. The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and by no means clearing the guilty. So, the Lord is a God of forgiveness, a God of mercy. Isaiah 43:25. I, who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, I will not remember your sins. Isn't that great? And we used to sing a song, God has blotted them out. So we had the motion as a kid. God has blotted them out. I'm happy and glad and free. God has blotted them out. Turn to Isaiah and see chapter 44:22, verse 3. He's blotted them out and now can shout, for that means me. So, God has blotted. God has done so for Israel, certainly, and we know in the New Testament, Colossians 2:13, He has forgiven all our transgressions. He's canceled the sin debt against us. He has placed us in a heavenly position, and we're just judicially accepted before God. The same God who pardoned iniquity in the Old Testament is the one who pardons iniquity in the New Testament. He passes over the transgressions, rebellious acts of the remnant of his heritage. And we know there were quite a few in Israel's history, rebellious acts. Here the remnant will consist of the Israelites who will be saved spiritually and be preserved alive physically during the Great Tribulation in order to enter in Messiah's kingdom. So they are the ones who will be spiritually cleansed. We know that there will be a cleansing of Israel's sins. This may hint at that future time when God will forgive the iniquities of the nation and not remember their sins anymore. He will not retain his anger forever because God will pour out his mercy upon his people, not giving them what they do deserve. Now let's look at Psalm 103:8-14, and the fact that God does not retain his anger forever. Psalm 103:8-14. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in mercy. He will not always strive with us. He will not always keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins. Aren't you glad? Nor punished us according to our iniquities. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far he hath removed our transgressions from us. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. He knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. So, he does not retain his anger forever. He exercises mercy. He's ready to forgive and to cleanse us from all our sins. Why? God delights in his loyal love. Here in verse 18 in our text in Micah, the word loyal love is the word hesed, familiar word, meaning loving kindness. Loving kindness. Translated sometimes mercy, but the idea of faithfulness. God is faithful with his love. He's devoted to us. And I think that's because his justice is satisfied. And even in anticipation of that, God could pour out his mercy upon Israel, and he will do so in the future based on his sacrifice on the cross. Verse 19, he will again have compassion on us and will subdue our iniquities. You will cast all of our sins into the depths of the sea. And of course we have that modern day him in the sea of God's forgetfulness, he's placed all of our sins. I think there's another hymn that goes along the lines that God has cast our sins into the depths of the sea. And the idea is they're down there where those fishes dwell with no eyes, a dark part of the recesses, the bottom of the ocean, where no one can find them. Picture is, in God's mind, here they're gone. Gone, 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 gone. Yes, my sins are gone. And so, he has forgiven us. He has thrown our sins overboard. And he's like tied a rock to them. And they're sunk to the bottom of the sea, never to be found again. God will one day have compassion on the nation of Israel. He will save them spiritually and deliver them physically for kingdom blessing. He will subdue their iniquities by treading them under feet, just as he treads the enemy in the mire of shame and defeat. He will cast their sins into the bottom of the ocean, or bottom of the sea. Isaiah 38:17. Indeed, it was for my own peace that I have great bitterness, but you have lovingly delivered my soul from the pit of corruption. You have cast all my sins behind your back. I think in the Hebrew, we have literally between the shoulder blades, the idea that I can't even reach back there anymore, but the idea is they can't see them. It's between the shoulder blades. It's behind the back. So another, we have several vivid expressions of the non-remembrance of sins. Or Isaiah chapter 43, verse 25. Even I who blots out your transgressions, I will not remember your sins. So he forgets them. Jeremiah 31:34. The new covenant promise here. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. That last part of that verse. I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. The quote here from Daniel Green's commentary on Micah in the section in the Moody Bible Commentary. He says this: the phrase "you will cast all their sins into the depths of the sea" is the basis for the Jewish custom of tashlik. I don't know if I pronounced that correctly. It's spelled T-A-S-H-L-I-C-H, which means "you will cast." When Jewish people cast bread into a body of water on Rosh Hashanah, this symbolizes God's removal of sin. So they get that tradition from this passage. So casting them bread into the body of water to picture God's removal of sin. Now, look at the final verse here, verse 20. You will give truth to Jacob and mercy to Abraham, which you have sworn to our fathers from days of old. Micah finishes out this book reminding everyone of God's promises in the Abrahamic covenant. So it's those Abrahamic covenant promises that God will remain loyal to. His loyal love is because of his oath, his promises. And the translation here, we could translate this phrase here, or this passage: you give loyalty to Jacob, covenant loyalty to Abraham's descendants, which you swore to our fathers from the days of old. He'll perform the truth to Jacob, confirming to and through him the promises made to Abraham. Remember all the promises, land, seed, and blessing? the three categories of the promises made to Abraham. Genesis 13:15. But especially that land aspect, he will fulfill. And that also precludes a restored Israel. If they're going to be regathered to the land, that means there'll be a future nation. 13:15 of Genesis. For all the land which you see, I will give to you and your descendants forever. Seems pretty clear, doesn't it? Eternal promise. And Micah validates that. Genesis chapter 28. Just as a sample, both to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Genesis 28, verse 10 through 15. Now Jacob went out from Beersheba and went toward Haran. So he came to a certain place and stayed there at night because the sun had set. He took one of the stones of the place and put it at his head, and he lay down in that place to sleep. I don't think that would be a very comfortable pillow. Then he dreamed, although we were testing out beds a few years ago, and there was this one place that we got a pillow. I was like, oh, well, this is great. So I want to order this large pillow, one of these foam or these memory foam. That thing got a home. That thing was hard as a rock. It was a brick. Man. Might have been more comfortable to sleep where Jacob did. But here, though, let's go back here to 28, verse 10 here. So, verse 12, then he dreamed, and behold, a ladder was set up to earth, and its top reached to heaven, and there his angels of God were descending and descending upon it. This is referenced in the book of John, by the way, remember? Behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie I will give to you and your descendants. Also your descendants shall be as the dust of the earth. You shall spread abroad to the west and to the east, to the north and south. And in you and your seed, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Notice that. And so, this is the promise made to his descendants. In 35:10-12, God said to him, your name is Jacob. Your name shall be no more called Jacob anymore, but Israel shall be your name, meaning prince. So he called his name Israel. God said, I am the God, I am God Almighty, be fruitful, multiply. A nation, a company of nation, shall proceed from you. Kings shall come from your body. The land which I gave Abraham and Isaac, I give to you. And your descendants after you, I give this land. So it's very clear that the promises God made to Abraham in Genesis 12, 15, 22, and 32 in Genesis, he will fulfill. The Lord has sworn to fulfill his promises to the patriarchs. He could not leave his promises unfulfilled. Psalm 89:33, just like the Davidic covenant as well, will be fulfilled. Let's look at Psalms 89:33. Nevertheless, my loving kindness I will not utterly take from him, nor allow my faithfulness to fail. And even the Davidic covenant, he promised a seed forever, but even if they disobey God's law, he'll discipline them, but God will not take away his loyal love. His loyal love. And so he has sworn, notice that, you have sworn, verse 20, to our fathers. It's based on God's oath. This also shows the integrity of God. God is a God of truth. And what he promised, he will perform. Doesn't God promise us eternal life when we believe in him? Will God ever go back against his promises? No, he will not. God is a God who cannot lie. In Titus 1:2, he promised us everlasting life. When we believe in him, we have that forever. So just as he will fulfill his promises to the nation of Israel based on his covenant loyalty, God is a God who will also fulfill his promises to us as his people in the church age. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you, Lord, that you are a God of mercy. You're a God of kindness, loyalty. You're a God who pardons iniquity and forgives. We thank you, Lord, you are a God of truth. You're a God of power. You're a God that is awesome and unique and stand alone. There is no other God like you. Help us to have a greater appreciation of your divine essence and worship you for who you are and give praise to you for what you are doing and what you will do for us in the future. Help us to live our life with confidence, pleasing unto you because of your divine essence and character. And I ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.